Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. As I got into this passage again, I had to wonder to myself, thinking about where we've come from and where we're going in this whole book of Romans, and remembering to whom the book was written. Paul, why are you spending so much time with Abraham? Because if we remember back, this book was written to the Romans, Christians who were predominantly Gentile. And then Paul goes on and spends part of chapter 2, almost all of chapter 3, and quite a bit of chapter 4 talking about Jewish heritage and Jewish things. And I thought, why is that so important? Why all this heritage? And then we come to Romans chapter 4, 13, and he talks about a promise to Abraham and his offspring and what his heirs would receive. And I kind of let my mind wander there for a moment as I started studying that, and I thought, heirs. I remember thinking not too long ago, or listening not too long ago, when I was in the car to some talk personality who was saying, you know, I keep wondering if someday I just can't retire because I'm going to inherit some money I didn't expect. That some older lady who's been listening to my program will pass away and leave me $2 million and I can retire tomorrow and not work anymore. And I thought, well, I don't know about that, but I wonder if I have an uncle I don't know about. Maybe a long-lost aunt, and I would be an heir to something important. Now, that I'd be interested in finding out about. However, I watched the debates the other night, and I thought about some of the rich people in our debates. Now, I'm not going to go into politics, but I thought about Bloomberg. And I thought, what would happen is I thought, my mind's wandering now, okay, so you got to let it wander. But my mind's wandering a little bit. I thought, what would happen tomorrow if Bloomberg passed away and his will was being read? I thought, I probably wouldn't go. Because he's got billions of dollars, but how much do you think he left me? It wouldn't interest me. And then I read in Romans chapter 4, for the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through the law. And I thought, okay, Paul, that's really nice, but Abraham and his offspring and inheriting the world, I don't know if I'm really that interested. Does it really apply to me? Because you look at this and you say, what are you talking about in the first place? What is this promise? Why are we getting into this? And can I lay just a little bit of foundation? There is a good reason. You know, some of you are packing up your Bibles now thinking, that's a very good point. I think I'll just go home now. But no, we don't want to do that because there's some interesting things we need to look at in this passage. Number one, we've been studying through this passage and we need to realize that there are some assumptions that Paul's working off of. He's working off some things that you ought to have by now as we've worked through this book. Number one, Paul is teaching that the Gentiles, like you and me, who trust in the Messiah Jesus, are fellow heirs of the promise of Abraham. And we're going to talk a little bit more about why that's the case. But as Paul brings up the heirs of Abraham, he's talking to you and he's talking to me. We are, in a spiritual sense, the true children of Abraham. He's driving toward that point. Secondly, he's also assuming that there are ethnic Jews who are going to reject their Messiah, they're going to reject Jesus Christ, and they will not be counted as true Jews. And they will not be heirs of this promise. So Jews who reject Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, they forfeit the promise. And Gentiles who accept Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior will be heirs of this promise. Now you wonder, you know, was this just Paul's idea? Where did Paul get this from? It's important that we understand where this all came from. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. It's part of a much larger story. It's a part of the story of the centurion who sends to Jesus because he has a servant that's dying and says, heal my servant. And Jesus Christ says, he'll go with him. He says, I'll go and I'll take care of it. And the man says, oh no, I know what it's like. You have a lot going on. I have people that work under me. I have a lot going on. And you tell them, go here. You tell them, go there. And they do your bidding. You're the Son of God. You don't have to come to my home to take care of that. If you just say the word, it will happen. And Jesus Christ looked at this man, and he was astonished with his faith. And he says here, beginning in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, truly I tell you that nowhere in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Who's he talking about there? He said, many will come from the east and west, and they're going to recline with Abraham. You see, there's Gentiles that are going to come from all over the world, and they're going to have a familial relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting at their table. But look at verse 12. It said, while the sons of the kingdom, The Jewish people, those who've had my law and had my expectations, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because it all depends not on who you are, or where you came from, or what your privilege of knowing or not knowing all the scriptures have been. It all depends on what will you do with Jesus Christ in order to be one of these heirs of the world. So the basis of what we're talking about today is the Gentiles who believe in Jesus are fellow heirs with Abraham, and with him they will inherit the world. How does that take place? Again, it's a great opportunity for us to go over our memory verse for the month. All of this happens because of Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Let's read it together. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. So here we have all this going on, and now we come to chapter 4, verse 13, and we said there's a promise to Abraham and his offspring. And if you, by faith, have come to Jesus Christ, you are one of his offspring. So what is this promise, according to verse 13? As we look at this promise, we have to ask ourselves, what's he talking about? For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. Now think very carefully with me. Did Abraham have a promise concerning land in the Old Testament? Where in the Old Testament do we find the phrase that Abraham and his offspring would be heirs of the world? I couldn't think of it myself, so I started looking in my concordance. Actually, I'll be honest, I typed it into my computer and I let it look through all its concordances. And you know what I found? You don't find the phrase, Abraham will be heir of the world, anywhere in the Old Testament. So where'd Paul get that? You ever tell a story and you get a little too excited and you embellish it? You know, I'm afraid to tell family stories now because Jordan's always sitting back there saying, oh, that's not quite how it worked, Dad. You know, you got a little bit too excited telling that story. Is that what happens with Paul here? He gets excited about Abraham and excited about being heir of the promise to inherit the land of Canaan. And he just goes on and says, he's going to be heir of the whole world. Or is there more to it than that? In order to think about that, we need to go back into the Old Testament for just a moment and look at the promises to Abraham. We're going to look at just three. First of all, turn back to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, God's talking straight to Abraham. And he tells him there, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So Genesis 17 contains a promise to Abraham. Abraham has promised that he will inherit the land of Canaan. It goes on, look for a little bit further on in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, God again makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. God goes further and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make your seed to be so great, your ancestors, your people coming after you, your offspring to be so great that you can't even count them. And on top of that, he says, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. What's God promising Abraham? Abraham, in chapter 17, verse 8, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Abraham, in chapter 22, verse 17, to your offspring I'm going to give the very gates of your enemies. I'm going to give you more than just that. And then exactly how is he going to do that? You've got to go back to that first promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. God promises Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this foundational promise to Abraham, this foundational area, first of all, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, Abraham. And not only that, but I'm also going to give you the gates of your enemies. Three of those will come after you. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed by you. How does that take place? Some of you are smiling and say, I know the answer to that. Yeah, let's go to Galatians. I feel good. I'm going to Galatians chapter 3 before Jordan gets there next week. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. What promises? The ones we just looked at. And as Paul goes on, he says, these promises were made. And it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. So who is this offspring that will bless the world and that will inherit the gates of his enemies? Paul said, God didn't say offsprings. He said offspring, Jesus Christ. So this whole promise in chapter 4, verse 13, revolves around Jesus Christ. He is going to come. He is going to be the offspring of Abraham that will be the heir of all the world. And it's not going to happen through faith, but through the righteousness of faith. And Paul's now going to go on and develop that. And that promise is for you as well. You will be an heir of the world through Jesus Christ. You say, you made that nice jump. How did you make that jump? Well, let's look at what the Bible tells us about Christ. First of all, Philippians 2. Most of us are very familiar with Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so God highly exalts him. And beginning in verse 10, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when Jesus Christ is lifted up by God, how many people are going to worship? Every tongue. Above the earth, under the earth, every tongue, everyone will bow and everyone will declare that he is Lord. And Psalm chapter 2, a prophetic psalm in the 8th verse, God tells to the Son, Jesus Christ, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Say, all right, I understand that. You already made that point. It's Jesus Christ who's going to inherit the earth. It's Jesus Christ who is going to rule and reign. And it will all belong to him. So why would this also be a promise to us? Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. If we are in Christ, we are heirs. Heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs of all that he will be heirs of. And he is an heir of the world. And so being in Jesus Christ will mean if you are in Christ, when the title deed of the earth is read someday, and read the book of Revelation, it's an amazing story, you will be an heir of all the earth with Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ. So it begs the question as we work along this passage then, who are the heirs? Who are these people? And that's what Paul is going to spend the rest of this chapter developing. Who are the heirs who will inherit the world with Jesus Christ? How does it take place? And he starts off very quickly in verse 13, and he says, the heirs of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's not through the law. And we've talked about this again and again. We got into this a little bit again in Sunday school today about the fact that it's not through the law that we will be an heir with Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen that way. But Paul's going to explain exactly why. Look at verse 14. He said, it's not by the law, but it's by the righteousness of faith. And he's going to pick that up a little later. But in reference to the law, he says in verse 14, for if the inheritance of the law were to be the heirs, faith is null. And the promise is void. Think about that for a minute. Faith is null, and the promise is void. What does that mean to you? When you think about what faith is, when you think about the promise, when you think about all that he's talking about, what did we memorize when we first got into this book? The righteous shall live by faith. And Paul looks and he says here, if it's by works and it's not by the law, then faith is, and what's the word that he uses there? Faith is null. It's basically had all the validity taken out of it. It's not worth anything, is what the Greek is meaning there. And then he goes on, he says, not only is faith null, but the promise is void. When you're writing a check and you're going through your checkbook and you make the check out to the wrong person, What do you write on the front of that check? Hopefully you're smart enough to write void on the front of that check, because I was like, I'm not giving that to him. You know, if it's my kid, I get confused. My wife named all my kids with J's. You know, so if I pull out the checkbook when I used to write checks and would write the wrong kid's J on there, I'm not about to give him a gift for someone else's birthday. So I write void on the front of that check. And what does it mean? This check is now worthless, useless, no good. Guess what? That's exactly what it means in the Greek. So if we are inheritors with Abraham because of the law, because of anything we can do, then faith is worthless, and the promise of all these things that he's talking about in this chapter, and the promise of life to come, and the promise of a relationship restored with God, it's all void. It's all null and void. It's worthless. So it can't be by the law, according to Paul. So if it's not by the law, where is it coming from? It comes through faith. We read further in this passage, and it says here that for if the inheritors of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith. So Paul said it's not about the law, but it's about faith. And here's the reason. Look at what he says here, and this is another one of those interesting phrases. For the law brings wrath. Do we understand that much now that we've studied through chapter 1, 2, 3? We don't need to go back to that, right? The law brings wrath because as you look at the law of God and you look at the things that God is doing in our lives with that law and the law bringing wrath, how does that happen? God reveals himself. And when God reveals himself, there are expectations that God has of us. And when my will gets involved in it, what do I do with those expectations? God, I have a better idea. And so when I start living according to my better idea, instead of living according to God's idea, it brings wrath. And so there we are under the wrath of God. So if by law I'm trying to win God's favor, if by my works, if by being a good enough person I'm trying to win God's favor in order to end up in heaven, Paul says all you're bringing upon yourselves is wrath. And then he has a very, very interesting phrase here. He said, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. What's Paul trying to say with that? No law, no transgression. Does that mean if you don't have the Word of God in your hands and you don't understand what it is, then you're not a sinner? Is that what Paul's trying to say? Because doesn't that kind of go against what he said in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 30? He said, God's revealed himself. So what is he saying here by the fact that if there is no law, there is no transgression? Well, we need to understand a little bit what that word transgression means. That word transgression in the Greek means literally a violation of commandments that are specified in written. And he's basically saying, coming off of verses 14 and 15, the beginning of 15, if you're trying to do works to please God, if you're trying to work things up so God looks down and says, wow, that's really something, that guy's really something, I'm really pleased with him, then you're in trouble, because what you've got is, here are God's laws, and once you've got the laws and you don't obey them, you've deliberately transgressed. But then he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And I think what he's pointing to is verse 16. Because he says, that's why it depends not on the law, not on my works, but on faith. Because the law leads to transgression, which leads to wrath. But verse 16 says, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. We've talked again about grace. Would you rather be under the law or under grace? What does it mean to be under grace rather than the law? When I'm under grace, according to this passage, it says here, and be guaranteed to all his offspring. What it means here is that if I'm working my way to God, and I mess up, and I'm under God's wrath, I have no hope. There's no way for me to get to God. But if I'm putting my faith and trust in God and saying, I'm trusting in what Jesus Christ did and the blood of Jesus Christ to take care of my sin, and I want to stand in his righteousness, not in my righteousness over here, because I want to be right with God, then there's hope and there's a guarantee. Because if I'm standing in the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ, that never fails. If I'm standing in my own righteousness, I'm in trouble. And think about Abraham. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What would the story be like if it said Abraham obeyed God, and it was counted him for? You remember when he lied about his wife? Now, this wasn't a white lie. This was a she's not my wife, and somebody else almost took her. And he didn't do it once, but he did it twice. So if righteousness comes by works, where's Abraham? He's heir of nothing. But if righteousness comes by faith, Abraham can say, I trust God. And that makes all the difference because he did, through Jesus Christ, what I could not do. And that's what Paul's getting at here in verses 16 and 17. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. The promise has got to be resting on grace because anything else, for me, is shaky ground. And then look at the next part of that verse. It says, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, don't miss that. What did Paul just say in verse 16? He said here that the promise to be an heir along with Jesus Christ by faith, through trusting in him, comes by faith, it's by grace, and it guarantees that it's going to happen. And it's going to happen not only to whom? Look down at verse 16. Not only to the adherents of the law. Did Paul just contradict himself? What did he say a couple chapters earlier? For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one. Now he says, there's this wonderful promise coming, and it's not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. What's he trying to say? He's got two different groups he's talking to here. The second group is kind of easier for us to get our mind around. The one who shares the faith of Abraham. Remember last week? Who are the people who share the faith of Abraham? Gentiles who come to Jesus Christ are sharing the same faith as the faith of Abraham. Who are the adherents of the law that are going to share in this as well? Are there Jews that are going to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And I believe what Paul is saying here is this promise is not only for Jews who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but for us as well. And now we're this big family, this family of Abraham, because of what we've done in Christ and the promises to Abraham that he was given of being heir of the world and all that goes with that are promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ and promises that pertain to you and to me by faith, by grace, and not by works. And then we get to verse 18. Because this faith is so important. So beginning in verse 18, the Bible describes what Abraham's faith was really like. You ever come to the point where you're reading the scripture, and you're reading all this about being saved, and you're reading all this about having the faith of Abraham, and you wonder, was my faith really like the faith of Abraham? Am I really truly saved? And be careful with this, did I do what I was supposed to do? Because what we're supposed to do is put our faith and trust. That's all we can do. Well, did I really do that? Well, Paul gives us a description to help us out. What does saving faith really look like? Beginning in verse 18. It says in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should be the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Characteristics of God. He said, I hoped against hope. What did it mean with Abraham? To in hope against hope. What was God's promise to Abraham? Genesis chapter 13. I will make you the father of... He was the father of how many when that promise was made? None. Now look around this room. He was 90 years old. Not many of us have attained 90 years old. Or he was 99, almost 100. His wife was 90. If my wife comes to me at age 90 and tells me she's expecting, I hope the Lord just takes me home. I'm not ready for that. Because that just doesn't happen. And here's Abraham being told, your Sarah may be 90 and you may be 99, but I'm going to make you the father of many nations, even though you have how many children? None. Isn't that hope against hope? You know, I've done a lot of visiting this last year and a half in the nursing homes and the healthcare facilities and the Elizabeth House, but I've never visited a newborn in one of those facilities yet. It doesn't happen. You know, and we think about that, and here's Abraham, and we know the story, so it's not fair. But when Abraham heard it, how many people who were 90 years old were giving birth? He nobody in his neighborhood, nobody he knew. And God tells him this is going to happen, and Abraham's faith is a hope against hope. Is a firm conviction. How could he have that conviction? I skipped over that reason. Look at verse 17. It says, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham believed in the God who raises men from the dead. Abraham, who believed in the God, and some take that phrase and say, well, it calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's the God who's the creator, and he is. But in Abraham's case, isn't it a little bit more specific than that? Abraham believed in the God who can raise from the dead and the God who can make a 90-year-old woman and a 99-year-old man give birth to a son and become the first step on the road to being a father of many nations. He believed it. And how does that apply to us? You know you better than I do. If I gave you a sheet of paper and said, write down the sins that you've committed in the last 2 weeks, can you put anything down there? If you're having trouble, look at somebody sitting next to you and they'll help you fill out the sheet, okay? Because that's who we are. And when we look at the scripture and it says, as sinners we come like that to a holy God under his wrath because of the sin that's on us, and all we have to do is believe, isn't that hoping against hope? Doesn't it make more sense to you if I just clean up my life and get myself where God wants me to be? Then God will accept me. And God said, that's not my plan. My plan is that you come as you are. You come to me and I make you so you can be accepted by me in the righteousness of Christ. That's hoping against hope. But that's not the only piece of that salvation faith, that saving faith that we have. Look at verse 19. Not only do we have verse 18, hoping and believing against hope, but verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So here's Abraham, and he's looking around. We kind of talked about this already when he's hoping against hope, but look at Abraham's circumstances. His circumstances aren't really ideal for what God just promised. Are your circumstances today what you expected they'd be days, weeks, or years ago? You ever go through circumstances where you're looking and saying, how did I get here? Almost every day I wake up and think, how did I get here? You know, this isn't what I expected. In the midst of that, it says, even though in Abraham's case, it wasn't just improbable. Most people would have looked and said, what? That's impossible. You know, folks, as old as you are, just don't start a family. Sarah's been barren for 90 years. What makes you think in your 90s she's all of a sudden going to be expecting? But Abraham, it says, not only did he hope, believing against hope, but he said he did not weaken in his faith when he thought about it. Ever bring ideas into your mind that you think, yeah, that sounds kind of right. I know God said this, but it doesn't seem to be working in my life. I'm trying to do what God wants me to do, and I'm having difficulties. And wasn't I supposed to have health, wealth, and prosperity and everything going right for me once I accepted Christ? And we take this Bible and we make it teach things it doesn't. And then suddenly we look at our lives around us, and when it doesn't square up, but even when it does, even when we look and we say, and again, I shared this Wednesday night, but you look at somebody like a Jerry McKee, who faithfully serves for his entire life, Christian life, who served here faithfully for about 12 years. And then suddenly he's suffering with cancer, and you look and you say, God, I thought you loved us. God, why would you let this happen to him? God, I know a whole lot of evil, wicked people that this could have happened to. Why not them? Can we still trust in God? That's saving. That's the kind of faith that saving. We look at the scripture and we say, God, why me? Why would God allow you to hear the gospel message? Are there people on this planet who've never heard the gospel? We just talked about missions a couple weeks ago. There are literally billions of people. Why did God, through his Spirit, convict your heart one day and bring you to the gospel message? Why you? Does that make sense to you? You know, when I think of I'm one in over 7 billion, why me? And yet, Abraham looked and he said, it doesn't matter why. God promised, and God always delivers. And so his faith was strong. And then finally, verses 20 and 21. Saving faith is a hoping faith. Saving faith is a strong faith. Saving faith is an unwavering faith. Verses 20 and 21, it said, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Look at Abraham's faith. No unbelief made him waver. Nothing. Now, did he have trouble getting over the initial news? You know, I read that and I thought, what do you mean no unbelief made him waver? What happened when Abraham got the news? And this amazes me. You know, what was it like to have God verbally talk to you? God verbally told Abraham, this is going to happen. And what did Abraham do? He laughed. I look at that and I'm astounded because I think, I'm not sure I would have the nerve to laugh even if I was laughing on the inside. But once Abraham got over the initial shock, he never wavered. He never wavered. He believed God would do what he said we would do. And you say, well, how do you know those characteristics are really it? We look at the salvation message of Jesus Christ, and God wants the same thing for us. He wants to hope and believe against hope. He wants us to have a strong faith that doesn't let the circumstances in life shake our faith. He wants us to have an unwavering faith concerning God's promises about salvation in our lives. You say, well, how do you know that that's really where he's driving with all that? Well, look at the next verse. It says in verse 22, and I underlined this verse in my Bible. I love this verse because it says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because I read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, the just shall live by faith, and I track it back to Genesis chapter 15 and realize it's talking about Abraham, that Abraham and his righteousness is giving life and eternal life and a relationship with God. And I look at all those things and I say, well, how'd that happen? You know, how did that faith really make him righteous? And God said it was simple. He believed what I said. He believed what I said and he held on to it for everything he was worth. He believed what I said, he held on to it for everything he was worth, and he never wavered. He always continued to believe what I said, and because of that, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. God looked at Abraham and said, that is the faith that saves. And Paul could have put period, end of the chapter there, and it would have been a wonderful chapter, wouldn't it? Abraham brought out of the Ur of the Chaldees, brought up before God, made just before God, Abraham the friend of God. But look at verse 23. It says, but the words it was counted to him, what words? Hopeful words? Words of strong faith? Words of unwavering faith? The words that it was counted to him were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. Why did God write those words for us? He wrote this whole story of Abraham. Paul went back into this Abraham story for you and for me with a message for us, that it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Answer to the first question we had this morning, why is this story of Abraham here? So that you look at the story and you say, God will do that for me. God wants to do that for me. God wants to do that for me in spite of me, not because of me. God wants to do that for me because it's his plan. And God's requirement of me is one thing and one thing only. Put my faith and trust in the word and the promise of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. You say, well, exactly what is that? That's what Paul tells us here. He says, it will be counted to us for righteousness, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. We put our faith and trust in God. It goes back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, it's the gospel of God, and it was his pleasure to send Christ to the cross so that you and I could have eternal life through his blood. And he says, now put your faith there. Put your believing and hopeful faith there. Put your strong faith there. Put your unwavering faith in God and what he did in Jesus Christ. And what do we put our faith in that he did in Jesus Christ? Who was delivered up for our trespasses. Remember Isaiah chapter 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the interesting thing, look at how it puts it here. He was delivered up. God delivered up his son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. Not only delivered up, but he says, and he was raised. He's delivered up and then raised from the dead for our justification so that we could stand in the righteousness of God with the hope of eternal life, with the hope of a relationship with him, with one and one thing only, faith. Where's your faith this morning? Are you doing it by faith, or are you trying to do it by works? Now, why is that so important? You say, you know, we've talked about that a lot of times. It's so important because Paul's about to go on in chapter 5. Can I tell you why it's so important? Paul is going to talk next week about how you can have peace, how you can have rejoicing, how you can have hope in the midst of no matter what circumstances you're in, and it all comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want peace? Do you want rejoicing? Do you want real hope? It only comes in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. God, we thank you for the example of Abraham, and though it was somewhat tedious at times wading through just all those details to figure out what Paul's trying to say, may the truth of the faith of Abraham grip our hearts. God, give us hopeful faith, believing beyond hope. God, give us a strong faith that believes and holds on to you. God, give us an unwavering faith that never lets the circumstances, problems, or doubts in our minds let our faith from Jesus Christ slip away. And Lord, in that faith, I pray that you will make us into what you'd have us to be. God, we thank you for the promise. We thank you for grace. And we thank you for the fact that you've told us in this passage, if we'll put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that the fulfillment of those promises are guaranteed, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. May we never, ever lose our awe and wonder of the great God that we serve. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.